Okay, page 83. For Jesus to fulfill, this is fulfillment, the Old Testament brought to its full expression in the New. For Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets does not mean that he came simply to press the obligations of the Torah, that's of course the Hebrew word for law, on God's people without change taking place in the structure of the law. The Lord came to bring the revelation given at Mount Sinai to completion. Through his death and resurrection, he inaugurated the new covenant. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost in a new way, so that he brought the law to its fullest expression in people whose hearts are embossed, you know, like with a seal, with God's own moral character. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and the forms and structures of worship under the old covenant have been transformed. As a result of the Lord's having died and risen from the dead, nothing is the same. The new creation has begun to dawn. Every element of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, has been fulfilled by Christ and so radically transformed. Now, I want to think about the law for a moment, and I will get into this as we read. I want you to think about something that, for me, when I was a little boy, at my aunt and uncle's house, there was an object on their mantle that always intrigued me. My uncle was born right after the end of Reconstruction in the South. And he finished college. He didn't graduate. Nobody in his class graduated. I haven't told you all that story, have I? Hi. So what happened is that two seniors slipped out and went to a dance. And when they came back, they were caught and written up and expelled 2 weeks before graduation. But the entire senior class, in protest, walked out without graduating. That was the Citadel. And they took commitment to one another really seriously. Well, my grandfather was in that, I mean, not my grandfather, he was my father's brother-in-law. He was in that class, and he went on to become an architect. Because in those days, if you knew how to do something, you could do it. So anyhow, so they had something on their mantle, and it was a piece of glass, sort of triangular, and it did something interesting. It was a prism. And what does a prism do with light? Yeah, you get a rainbow. And so a prism refracts the light. And so you've got, around us is unrefracted light. It's just clear. We don't even really notice it, you know. But inside this light that we're surrounded by in this room are all the colors of the rainbow, plus colors you can't see, ultraviolet and infrared. And so that prism refracted the light into all these hues. Now I want to think about the law. And the law is a refraction of the character of God. And in the Old Testament, it was a refraction that applied to a group of people who had been slaves in Egypt and who came out and who were living in an agrarian society once they came to the Holy Land. So you have God and his own character. Why is murder wrong? Why is stealing wrong? Why is adultery wrong?
God said it was.
That's true. It's because God said so. Why did God say so?
Because it negatively impacts.
Sir?
Because it negatively impacts others.
That's true too. But there is a bigger element than any of that. God kills people every day, but he never murders. Murder is the unjust taking of human life. God removes human life every day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So humans have been dying for thousands of years. But God never murders. God never steals. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth of all the mines of the earth. He never steals. He removes property from this person and gives it to that person. And sometimes he just wipes property out, but he never steals. And God is always faithful. He's never unfaithful. He never breaks his vows and promises. So adultery is wrong because it is an act of infidelity. And God is always faithful. Fide is the Latin word for faith. God is always faithful. And so anything that bespeaks of infidelity is contrary to the character of God. And so on. And so you can think of God's own character, like the light in this room, hitting this prism and being refracted in terms of ancient Israel, on Mount Sinai, and so God's character is spelled out for them in their unique experience. We could think of the character of God being refracted in such a way that there are only two colors. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can think of it as being refracted further out, as in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are right because God said so, because it's good for other people. But fundamentally, the Ten Commandments are right and true because they are an expression of who God himself is. God cannot sin. I mean, there are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. Because sin would be contrary to his own nature. And violating the Ten Commandments would be contrary to God's own nature. That's why it's important as we think about the death of Jesus that we understand that Jesus is the solution to the problem that God had. How could he be just, that is, true to his own character, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? He justifies us. He declares us righteous, even though we're sinners. He forgives our sins, even though we're sinners. And he's able to justify us because he put the responsibility of our sin on the head of Jesus. So Jesus dies in our place as our substitute. That allows God to be true to his own character and yet freely to forgive us our sins. Any questions on that or responses to that? It's a new way of looking at the law, perhaps, because otherwise we end up with a man-centered approach, which is, well, it's good for society, and that's legitimate. Or we end up with an arbitrary approach, because God said so, kind of like when your child gets on your nerves and says, why can't I do this? Because I said so. So, anyhow. But the law is inviolable, and it's not above God. He's not subject to the law. It's an expression of who he is. And Jesus teaches us things like that when he talks about the Sabbath. God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath is a reflection of God's own character and a refraction of that character. Now, what happens is that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we go beyond the basic 10 colors. You know, forgive my butchering physics. We go beyond the basic 10 colors of the 10 commandments in the Old Testament, and we have all of these laws, because those colors are further refracted in all kinds of things. And death penalty. The death penalty is pretty extensive in the Old Testament. And people could be executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. People could be executed for all kinds of things. Every single violation of God's principles regarding human sexuality was punishable by death, except for one thing. Does anyone know what the one sexual sin that was not punishable by death happened to be? It was simple fornication, where people were not married, but then they had to get married, and under the Old Testament law, they could never divorce in that circumstance. Interesting, divorce was permitted for a lot of reasons in the Old Testament, but for that one, you could never get out of it. So anyhow, so all the other things, you know, I took abnormal psychology back in the 1960s and discovered now that it's not abnormal anymore. But all the stuff you read there, those are death penalty offenses under the Old Testament. So, you know, things like having to repay fourfold for things, you know, if you steal, proving this and proving that, so that beyond the 10 commandments, the light divided there, it's divided out many more ways throughout the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. What's the best way to determine which of those refractions are from God and which are from us?
Well, that's a great question, Diane, because when Jesus got into an argument with people regarding divorce and said, why did Moses command that a bill of divorce be issued? They turned it one way, and Jesus said, well, he said, because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. So in other words, that's why I said that under the situation of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai and the law being given, many of these things are applied because of the hardness of the human heart. So in other words, we may think of God's own character here. We may think of God's character in terms of moral absolute. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, and so on. But as you think about the application, what we call the case laws of the Old Testament, if this, then this, if this, then this, if you think about those reflect very often the hardness of the human heart. Slavery is an example of that. What God's law does beyond the Ten Commandments, as it's refracted further into among a sinful people, is that it has a bit of mercy along with a bit of severity. So, for example, slavery is a reflection of sinful human beings, and God tempering the laws of the nations for Israel to allow a person certain freedoms under the Old Testament for his people. Hardness of heart. So God takes a hard-hearted group of people. He gives them his law as a reflection of his own character, and he applies it to them. Is that kind of making sense a bit? So in other words, it is related to us in a way that the Ten Commandments are the broad principles, But as we apply those broad principles, it goes well beyond that. Now, ancient Israel changes in the death, resurrection of Christ. Because what happens is the Holy Spirit is purchased for the people of God. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, we see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have this contrast. He talks there on page 965 of the new covenant. And he says here, verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So on Mount Sinai, you have the tablets of stone that give us these 10 basic principles of morality that are based on God's own character. But they're carved on stone by the very finger of God. But he says, under the new covenant, they're carved on the human heart. Now, verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant." Now notice the contrast. "Not of the letter," that's the Old Testament, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And if you look at all of the penalties in the Old Testament, from picking up sticks on the Sabbath to various forms of sexuality, except for simple fornication, if you look at all those things, death is writ large over the Old Testament and its laws. But he's saying that under the New Testament, it's the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. Now look at verse 7. "Now, if the ministry of death," what's he referring to as the ministry of death?
Law. The law?
Yes, absolutely, Diane. It's the law. The law is the ministry of death. And again, if you look at all of those penalties there, like for example, if you think back to just before Christmas when I preached in the two dangers of Mary, one danger was the law. The law would have killed her. Joseph had a perfect right to go in and accuse her to the leaders of the city, and that she would have been stoned to death. Because betrothal under the Old Testament was marriage without consummation. And it was a death penalty offense. And so there's that really odd thing we read in the law about the parents of the girl. If her husband accuses her and said that she was not a virgin when he married her, they come and produce the cloth that was placed on the bed on the night that they were married. And the bed and the cloth was the proof that she had been a virgin. But what if she had not been? She was executed. Now that's the law. That's the law. So you have the death penalty for many, many, many things. And you also have a broader principle here, and that's this. By keeping the law, no one can ever be right with God, because we can never be good enough. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's why he calls the Old Testament the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. And yet he says it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, of its glory, which was being brought to an end. You remember the story when Moses went up on the mountain And when he came down, his face shone, and it terrified the Israelites because his face, it wasn't simply like your face is red from having gotten sunburned. His face reflected the very glory of God, and it terrified them. And so Moses put a veil over his face so that they were not afraid. And he's saying, you know, that's the ministry of death. And it had glory. And it was such glory that they recognized it, you see. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit. So what is he calling? What is the ministry of the Spirit? If the ministry of death is the law, what is the ministry of the Spirit? The New Testament. So in other words, we have here a contrast between the Old Testament, summed up in the Ten Commandments, and the New Testament that's summed up by the work of the Holy Spirit. Think about things in the New Testament. Think about death penalty offenses. You have a thing like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a man who was guilty of incestuous adultery. What is Paul's direction to the church at Corinth? Well, as long as he doesn't repent, put him out of the church. But when he repents, bring him back in and welcome him as if he's never done anything. You see the difference? Under the Old Testament, you don't have a problem. You take him out and kill him. But under the New Testament, you welcome him back so that he's not overcome with guilt and sorrow. Pretty radically different, isn't it? I'm very grateful I live under the New Testament, the New Covenant. So he says, picking it back up to read it as a unit, verse 7, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, what's the ministry of condemnation? It's the law. What's the purpose of the law? It's to make you feel bad. Think about it. The ministry of the law is to make you feel bad. It's to make you realize, man, I am a sinner. I come short of being what I ought to be. I'm without hope except God's sovereign mercy. That's the ministry of condemnation. You're guilty, you're bad, and you're going to hell. That's the ministry of condemnation. He said, he talks of the New Testament in contrast as the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So the New Testament is ministry of righteousness. We can never become righteous under the Old Testament law because it's always condemning us. Because remember that the law is not simply a matter of your external behavior. It's also what comes out of your mouth. It's also a matter of the heart. What is the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments? It has to do with the heart. How come the Joneses got a new car and we didn't? And then, you know, well, it's because you took that vacation. We're always jealous. I mean, jealousy is a part of human nature. And the 10th of the 10 commandments takes us back to that. Envy, jealousy, how come they got this? How come I didn't get it? And so it's thought, word, and deed. And when you realize that, and you realize Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the old law, you shall not kill, and he says, he who is angry without cause with his brother, he who says to his brother, you fool, You're liable for hellfire. Just think about those words for a moment. You idiot, you stupid nincompoop. Somebody pulls out in front of you and makes a left turn. Thought, word, and deed. It's the ministry of condemnation. But think about the New Testament. When you appeal to God in Jesus' name, He not only forgives you all your sins, He puts to your account the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are righteous in His sight because of what Jesus did. You're not on neutral ground, my sins are forgiven. You're on more than neutral ground. You are commended to God as a righteous person because of what Jesus did. Here are two thoughts in that regard. We may think of Christ's active and passive obedience. His passive obedience is that He submitted to the judgment of the cross and died in our place. He submitted. Passive obedience. He submitted to the will of the Father. His active obedience is that He kept the law in your place. So the passive obedience of Christ removes our guilt. The active obedience of Christ is keeping the law, gives us positive commendation to God. We are righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus did. Active obedience. He kept the law in our place. Passive obedience. He submitted to the penalty for our sins. And so He calls the Old Testament the ministry of condemnation. He calls the New Testament the ministry of righteousness. And then He says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 3, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So what's He saying? He's saying that the Old Testament, in a very substantial way, has come to an end. And God has inaugurated the New Testament, in which our sins are all forgiven and the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. But we have a problem with what I've just said, because the law is what? It's not an arbitrary thing that said, because I said so, nor is it simply because, well, people need, you know, this is a good way for society to happen. It's more than that. It is a reflection of God's own character. It is God's own character refracted in a different time, in a different place. So, the New Testament still has this to deal with. But what I want to submit to you is that that's dealt with a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts and who gives us great freedom and liberty. You remember my story that I told you about the Jewish lady I worked with, whose father, I think it was, happened to have dropped a $20 bill, which was a lot of money back then. And he put his foot on it, and he never moved till the sun went down, because he dropped that $20 bill on the Jewish Sabbath. Under the New Testament, what would you do? You'd bend down, pick it up, and put it in your pocket. So you've got those things. And so I think because we're there, I'm just going to finish that one chapter for a moment, because it's so much. He said in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so I want to pick that up in terms of, instead of reading it, that's, I just talked about all that, which you see there. And I want us to look at the Sabbath, a case in point, God willing, next week, and see how that applies. Because the Sabbath is changed, and yet it's still there. So what I'm saying is that under the new covenant, the emphasis is on the work of the Holy Spirit who changes people from the inside out. And the result is that we have enormous freedom in how we apply the principles that grow out of God's own character. Not saying there's no law, but I'm saying that the law is transformed in giving us freedom to apply the love of God, the mercy of God, and the kindness of God in our dealings with others.